Beauty pageant contestants are often asked, if you had one wish for the world, what would it be? And everybody knows the right answer to that, right? What is it? World peace, yes. It's just the accepted answer that everybody gives. What if you were asked that same question and it wasn't a beauty pageant? What do you think it would make to make our planet a perfect world? Would it be the eradication of hunger? The elimination of military weapons? The enlightenment of the nations? The equality of all people? Well, there are many who have given up hope that anything would make a real difference in our world. The increase of technology that enables us to do faster and more accurately has yet to deal with the basic problems that plague mankind. And so people wonder, will anything work? Or anyone? Can anyone make a difference in the world? Well, as we begin to wind up our study of man and time and eternity, the scripture actually addresses those questions. Now, when we began this series, we focused a lot of our attention in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. As we come to the conclusion, we're going to be focusing on the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, really the bookends of the Bible. And tonight we are going to be looking in Revelation chapter 19. I'm calling this message the final chapter of time and space. Now, I mentioned that last week we considered the return of Christ in the clouds, the resurrection of believers who had died, and the transformation of the saints who were alive at that time. As we get to Revelation 19, we see another account of Jesus' return, and this time he comes all the way to the earth. Now, I mentioned this last week, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here. There are some who believe that both of these events constitute one event. Christ comes in the clouds, the dead in Christ are raised, the living Christians are caught up in the clouds with him, and then immediately they all come back to the earth. There are others who believe that these are two separate events and that things take place in between Christ coming in the clouds and his coming to the earth. I happen to fall into the latter category. I do believe that there's time in between those. Now, what happens between those returns is a hotly contested point, and that's not really the scope of our study. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in that, but just understand that you have Christ coming in the clouds, and what we're going to look at is usually referred to as Christ's second coming to earth. Because when he comes in the clouds, he never comes back to the ground. He just goes back into heaven. Whether that's for a moment or there's a period of time, I do believe that they're two different occasions. Now, when we get to Revelation 19, we see the triumphant return of the Savior. And I got to admit, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I get goosebumps every time I read this, and I love it. What is happening at this time is that all of the armies of the world have gathered together to fight each other. All right? This is World War 3, 4, 5, 16, however many they're going to be between now and then, we don't know. But this is going to be this global military battle. So all the armies of the world are facing one another and just waiting for the command to commence fire. And that's what is happening when we pick up the text in verse 11. John the Apostle is speaking here. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagine the scene. Suddenly, the sky breaks apart, the clouds part, and here comes a rider on a white horse. And it is none other than Jesus Christ, risen and glorified. But he's not alone. We are told that the armies of heaven are joining with him. Now, riding a white horse is the symbol of a conquering warrior. Jesus is described as having eyes like fire, wearing many crowns on his head. And the word crowns here is a Greek term from which we get diadem. It's a royal crown. This is different from the laurel crowns that believers are promised for faithful service. We've mentioned before the crown of life and the crown of righteousness and these things. Those were made of laurel wreaths. Those were really kind of the gold medal of the ancient Olympics. These crowns are different. These are royal crowns. And he doesn't just have one, he has many. So it speaks of his majesty and his power. His robe is dipped in blood. I got to be honest, I misinterpreted this when I first studied it. I thought when it said his robe was dipped in blood, it meant his blood. You know, when he died on the cross, this is a symbol of his blood that he shed. That's not what it's talking about at all. This is actually a reference back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. When you read down through that, it talks about when Messiah comes in power and in victory over his foes, his robe is dipped in blood. So it's the blood of his enemies. It's a sign of his victory, not his sacrifice on the cross. And that would have been very significant to John's Jewish readers who knew the Old Testament. Oh yeah, I remember Isaiah saying something about that. And here comes Jesus as the conquering warrior, the Messiah that everybody was looking for the first time, remember? All his disciples, they thought, Jesus is going to come and establish the kingdom, and he's going to rout the Romans, and we're going to all be kings. And that's not why he came the first time, but the second time, it is. And John is connecting this to that passage in Isaiah 63. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the titles King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are also very familiar titles that you see in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy 10:17 uses that phrase. Psalm 136, verse 3. You even see it in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 6:15. And there were other Jewish writings of the time that would use King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There were allusions to the Messiah whose garments will be dipped in blood and with a rod of iron coming out of the word, being the word of his mouth. So there's scriptural allusions here. There's things that the Jewish people would have definitely recognized and understood. Now, what about that name that nobody knows but he himself? What's up with that? You know, why would he have such a name? What's the significance? Back in the first century, magicians believed that to know someone's name gave them power over that person. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Okay, think of it this way. If somebody got your name and social security number and they could steal your identity, they would have power over you, wouldn't they? All right. And so when Jesus has a name that nobody knows, that means nobody can get over on him. He is the supreme ruler. No one on earth can challenge his power and his authority. Then John says he is followed by the armies of heaven, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. You say, who are the armies? Now, it could be the angels, right? It could be the angelic force coming with Jesus. Or it could be the saints that are coming with Jesus back to earth. And I believe the answer is both. I think that it is both the angels and the saints, all coming with Jesus, the armies of heaven that are accompanying him back to the earth. Now let's go back to the text, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather yourself for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and of horses, of mighty men, generals and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Again, when I first saw verse 17, I'm thinking, oh, this must be the, you know, marriage supper of the Lamb. No, this is for birds of prey to come to eat the carcasses of all the dead people. I know, it's kind of a disgusting thought. But it just shows the certainty of the victory. There ain't gonna be anybody left. So they're calling the birds for, you know, cleanup on Isle Armageddon. So they'll be able to take care of all of the corpses that are left. And what we find is that not even the combined forces of earth can stand against the conqueror from heaven. Now, we often call this the Battle of Armageddon, and in fact, that is where it takes place. But when we read this chapter, it's not much of a battle, is it? Continuing in verse 19, then I saw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. Before, they were going to fight each other, but now they see this extraterrestrial coming out of the sky, and they say, we can't be fighting each other, we got to fight them. So they all join forces. All the armies of the world are now trying to fight against the Lord who is coming back. And what happens? But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The fiery lake of burning sulfur, or the lake of fire, in the Greek is Gehenna. If you remember from your chart, that's that lowest level of under the earth. This is really the only concept in the New Testament that should be called hell. This is a permanent place of judgment prepared for the devil and his angels, but will also be the permanent abode of all unbelievers. And you'll notice on your chart that up until this point, it's empty. There is nobody in hell in this moment. I know it's popular when some notorious person dies, they're burning in hell. Actually, they're not. Nobody's there yet because the judgment hasn't happened yet. But these two are going to be the first ones cast into hell. Not even Satan is first. These two guys are, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. And just an aside, I believe this proves that the Antichrist and the false prophet are real people. These are not just concepts representing a government or whatever. Now, when you get to Babylon the Great in Revelation, There is no mention of Babylon the Great being cast into the lake of fire, because I believe Babylon the Great was a figurative image of something else, not a human being. But this, I believe, demonstrates that the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to be real people that Satan uses to bring about his plans, and they're going to be the first ones that are cast into hell. Then verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged on their flesh. We don't have to fight in this battle. We are literally along for the ride, because Jesus is the one that wins the war. And it's really not so much of a battle as it is an execution. I mean, Jesus just says the word and they're done. And so the battle of Armageddon really isn't much of a fight. But we do know who wins. Jesus is the conqueror. Now, you'll notice that when it says the rest of them, this is the armies. These are all of the armies that are gathered to fight. Were killed by the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. They die physically. They are not cast into hell as the false prophet and the Antichrist were. They are dead. Their souls are being kept in Hades, that temporary waiting place, because they're awaiting judgment. Why is that? Because not all the sinners have died yet. There are still more to come before the great white throne judgment takes place. So, Jesus' second coming to earth does not close history. It actually introduces the final chapter. And it is a chapter we're going to see of glory and splendor, a chapter of revelation and vindication. And it's going to last 1,000 years. This is where we turn into chapter 20. This 1,000-year period is described in these opening verses. And the first characteristic of this 1,000-year period is the temporary restraint of Satan. Notice the first 3 verses. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and what's that? Tartarus on your chart. He seized and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, just in case you didn't catch it before. He makes sure we know who he's talking about here. And bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So we have here Satan being bound. Now, he is not cast into hell. He's not thrown into the lake of fire. He is bound in the abyss, Tartarus, the bottomless pit, some of your Bibles might say. Again, a temporary holding cell, not for human spirits, but for demonic spirits. And Satan is going to be locked up. Why? So that he cannot tempt people during this 1,000-year period. Satan is not going to be around doing his dirty work for most of this 1,000-year period. Now, many scholars think this is the hardest part of Revelation to interpret. What is meant by Satan being bound, and how do we understand this period of 1,000 years? A word that is often associated with this is called the millennium. Not the Millennium Falcon for you Star Wars fans, but this is the millennium. Millennium is a combination of 2 Latin words, mille, meaning 1,000, and annum, meaning year. So millennium is 1,000 years. And if you go through the first five or six verses of Revelation, you see that phrase, 1,000 years, multiple times. It is a definite period of time. Now, there are three basic schools of thought on the millennium, and I'm going to give you a very quick introduction. You don't have to know this for a test. You may forget about it, but at least you'll understand where different people are coming from when they interpret not only this passage, but really all of the book of Revelation. There is a view called postmillennialism. They believe that Christ will come after the millennium. Basically, they say that the church is going to make the world such a great place that just the next logical step is for Jesus to come back. I think it's the weakest of all of these views because there's absolutely no scriptural support for it, and it makes no logical sense. I mean, really? Look around. Are we really making the world a better place? No. And this was a very popular view back in the late 1800s where technology was making life better, and everybody just thought, oh, we're just getting better and better, and pretty soon it's going to be like Nirvana. Yeah. Didn't happen. Don't think it will. And there's really no scriptural support for it either. The next view, which was popularized by Augustine in the 4th century and is picked up by a lot of churches today, is called amillennialism. The letter A in Latin and Greek, if you put it at the beginning of a word, negates it. It's kind of like un for us. You know, it's the opposite of or not. And amillennialism literally means no millennium. And their belief is that it's not literal. They believe that the millennium is right now. The millennium started when Jesus went to heaven, and it'll end somewhere down in the future. And one of the key components to amillennialism is that they believe Satan is bound right now. Yeah, I don't think so either. You look around at the world and you're saying, I think Hal Lindsey got one thing right. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. I do believe that. But this is a very, very commonly held view from a lot of different churches. They believe that the millennium is speaking of all of church history from the first century until whenever the end comes. The third view is actually subdivided. It was, I think, the common view of the early church is called historic premillennialism. Premillennial means Christ comes back and then the millennium takes place. Isn't that what Revelation says? Christ returns and then there's this 1,000-year period. So it sees the millennium as literal. After a time of intense persecution of Christians, Jesus will return, bind Satan, and will rule with his saints on earth for 1,000 years. Now, there are a few things that will take place before the end of time. So the millennium is not eternity, because there's going to be an end to it. But it is a time where Jesus rules and reigns while Satan is restrained. Now, there's an offshoot of this interpretation called dispensational premillennialism. It was made very popular in the last century and a half. And it, too, believes this is a literal time that'll happen on earth. It believes Christ comes and establishes his rule and reign. But the main takeaway from this is only for Israel. These are only fulfilling the promises to the nation of Israel. This has absolutely nothing to do with the church or Christians. And my only question is, well, where are we? You know, God lock us off somewhere and we're not a part of it? Because this particular belief makes a big distinction between the nation Israel and the church. And if God's dealing with one, he can't deal with the other. So this is just for Israel. Okay. So those are the different viewpoints. I align myself with the historic premillennial view, and feel free to espouse a different view. That's okay. I just want to give you an introduction to them. All right, so what do we mean by the binding of Satan? Obviously, we've kind of covered this already. Satan's not bound right now. I mean, you know, even scripturally, that doesn't make sense. Because Peter says, "For you know your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Well, if he's bound in Tartarus, he's not prowling around like a roaring lion, is he? So I don't even think the New Testament would say that this is happening now. I think this is still a future event. This is something that's going to take place. But I think what this shows is that Satan is not an equal power with God. We should not suppose that God and the devil are somehow rivals and we just hope that God wins. God has complete, absolute control over the devil. And in fact, the devil really brings about God's will. It's interesting, in Moroa this morning, the fellow that gave the communion meditation talked about Wile E. Coyote. Remember that cartoon with the Roadrunner, you know? Every episode, he has this, you know, big elaborate contraption that he's going to catch the Roadrunner. And what happens? He ends up getting blown up by it or crushed by it or whatever. He always falls into his own trap. Satan is like the cosmic view or version of Wile E. Coyote. Everything he tries to do against God, God turns around and says, "Yeah, that's part of my plan." And so this just shows that God has complete control over Satan. You say, well, why does he bind Satan for these 1,000 years? And I believe it's to make a point. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. But I believe that God is making a point with this 1,000-year period when Christ rules and reigns on earth. Yes, it's the fulfillment of a lot of promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah would rule and reign. But I think there's a larger point that's being made, and part of that is involved with Satan being bound. He's out of the way for this period of time. So Satan is taken off the scene. He's not going to be working his ways on earth for a period. But you get to the end of verse 3, and it says, after that he must be set free for a short time. Why would God do that? Again, it's part of the point being made by the millennium. So just kind of keep that on the back burner. Now, once the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured and they're condemned to Gehenna, Satan is confined to Tartarus, Jesus will establish his earthly reign. Go back to Revelation 20 and look at verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then he says, kind of parenthetically, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a distinction here between believers and unbelievers. The believers are brought back to life. They are resurrected. The unbelievers stay dead physically until the end of this 1,000-year period. Then he goes on, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now some say that this is only limited to those who were killed by the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. And that's the only ones that are being referred to here. I don't think it is. I think this is speaking of all the faithful to God and to Christ. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? And I think he's referring to all believers here. So we will all be a part of Christ's kingdom on earth, ruling and reigning during this 1,000-year period. And you're saying, how can we do that for 1,000 years? That's a really long time. Well, remember, we've been resurrected. Death has no power over us. We will never die. We won't even age anymore. We are beyond that. So, yeah, ruling with Christ 1,000 years on earth, that's nothing. We can do that because we will be in our glorified state at that time. I think, too, one of the things that you see during this period is that the curse of sin is going to be kind of put on hold. If you go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 6, says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and a lion will eat straw like an ox. An infant will play near the hole of a cobra, the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Now, maybe that's referring to eternity and, you know, the new heaven and the new earth. I don't think it does. I think this is talking about when Jesus rules and reigns on this earth. Those were the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, and I believe they're going to be fulfilled. And I think that what we see in this period of time when Jesus rules and reigns, it's a time of world peace. Just think of all those beauty pageants that are, you know, they're finally going to get their wish. World peace, there's going to be ecological responsibility, hence prosperity. You're going to have governmental integrity. We can only dream of that, right? You know, a justice system that is actually just, really? A government that really is fair to the people and actually keeps their promises? Wow, what a concept. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. And his followers are going to be ruling and reigning with him. But unfortunately, that pleasant state is not going to last forever. We are told in verse 7, Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they will be like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What happens here is at the end of the millennium, think, just imagine, 1,000 years of good government, 1,000 years of world peace, prosperity, justice. That's kind of like heaven on earth, right? No Satan around that's, you know, messing things up. Wow, what a great place to live. I mean, who could ask for anything better, right? And you get to the very end, and God says, all right, Satan, I'll let you out for a minute. And that's about all the time it takes. And he gets all of these unbelievers who survived Armageddon and their descendants down the road. And he comes along and says, you know, God's really holding out on you. I think we could do better. Why don't you follow me? And they're all like, okay, let's do that. And they all march against Jesus. All of these unbelievers who are still in their mortal bodies, they decide, yeah, we don't like all this prosperity and peace and, you know, justice and all that. We think we can do better. And they rise up in rebellion against Jesus. What happens? God says, nope, not happening, and just wipes them all out. I say, man, that just doesn't make sense. Yeah, it does. Here's the point. And this is what I said before about God has a point to the millennium. Here's the point. You can have a world of perfect peace, perfect prosperity, perfect justice, perfect government, perfect everything, and the heart of man is still corrupt and evil. And it takes half a second for Satan to come along and say, let's get rid of this, and human beings are all for it. I've heard people say, you know, if I was Adam or Eve, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, you would have, because we're all made of the same stuff. And for people today who think, oh, if I can just get this candidate voted into office, if we can just bring about this legislation, if we can bring about this concept, it'll make the world a greater place. No, it won't. Because deep inside the heart of human beings is sin. And until sin is taken care of, all of the other stuff is just outward. It's just cosmetic. And I think the whole point of the millennium is, all right, humanity, you have another chance. We're going to give you the world like you've never seen it before. See if you mess it up this time. And the answer is, oh, yeah. The first chance they get, they're going to rebel against God. So, you know, don't put too much hope in somebody that's running for office. Don't put too much hope in someone that's got a great military might or, you know, some brilliant physicist or scientist or whatever. They don't have the answers. The answer is humans have a sin problem, and until that's taken care of, the world's not going to be a better place. So I really think that's the kind of the whole point of the millennium, to prove that point. And so God wipes them out. They are no more. And what we see is that the millennium is not the perfect and final manifestation of God's kingdom. Instead, it's the final chapter of time and space. This realm that God has created of time and space, this universe that he created that's been corrupted by sin, it's now coming to a close. And we've really come full circle, haven't we? God began with a perfect Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. History ends with a perfect kingdom on earth, and humanity decides we're going to go our own way. Things really haven't changed. And not even having King Jesus on earth doing everything right changes the sinful heart of man. It's only when people come to him and repent and are cleansed of their sin. That's the only hope we have. Government is not the answer. Military is not the answer. Science is not the answer, right? The only answer is Jesus. He is the answer. And so, even if we were able to bring about world peace or any other improvement, it would not change the heart of man. Only the good news of Jesus can do that. So we see here really the final battle of the power of Satan against the power of God. And guess who wins? It's not even close. God is victorious. The only question is, whose side are we going to be on? It's like that great theologian Bob Dylan said, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And the choice is yours. And if you're not going to serve the Lord, you are going to serve the devil, and you're going to end up where he does. And I think that's really the lesson of this final chapter of Time and Space. I will open it up if there are any questions. All right, let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you know all things from the beginning to the end. It's all a part of your plan. There is no beginning and end to you because you're above time. There's no future. You are everywhere present at the present, the eternal present. But you have given us a glimpse of where history is headed. We see a little bit of the concluding chapter of this old earth. And we see that things really haven't changed all that much. Human nature certainly hasn't changed at all. I pray that we would learn from this passage that we're not going to find the answers to the world problems if a certain person or party takes power through technology and science, through our own supposed might and power. The only answer is you. And you have provided a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, that our lives can truly be changed. And I pray that, again, we would be reminded, be encouraged, and be motivated to live for you and to let others know that the answer is not the donkey or the elephant, it's the lamb. It's not anybody here on earth, it's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And we are thankful that you have allowed us to be a part of your family, of the winning side. May we be faithful in bringing others to that same saving knowledge. We pray this in the name of our conquering King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.